Thank you. Well, it's good to see you here, and I see only a fraction of those that are here, for I sense that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses from far and near, and I greet you all, I welcome you all to this service. I'd just like to make a few comments of introduction here, reflect my personal reflections of our lives in this time. I rejoice in the goodness of God. I rejoice in the health that He's giving to us. I rejoice that I can safely work from home. And I realize that not everybody has these same kinds of blessings. There are some that have lost their jobs, and of course, school children have been affected because classrooms have been canceled for the school year. And some of the people that work in the restaurant industry, healthcare industry, and aircraft industries are the ones that are on my mind this morning. I realize that these are not easy times for people that have lost their jobs, and I express my sympathy and my regret that this is the case for some. And I believe that our leaders have aimed well at targeting the needless social contact that helps to keep the transmission at bay. The social gatherings, unfortunately, include our church gatherings. And I think all of us are missing those kinds of interactions. And it's cost us. Certainly it has. But I believe they aimed right. And while it may be unconstitutional to limit the church gatherings, I believe that all of us who find ourselves living in this time need to give attention to how Jesus' second commandment applies here. For me, it's important that I love my neighbor as myself, and that includes being careful about these meetings in close proximity for extended periods of time. And I realize that not everybody has the same viewpoint on these matters. And so I want to extend grace to you and plead that all of us extend grace to each other in these days and the times to come. Today, I want to pick up, as has been announced, in preaching from John 18. I'm taking a stab at the whole chapter of John 18, and I've entitled this message, let's see if I can get myself completely ready here. I've entitled this message, Jesus, Arrest, and Trials. Are we not even on up above, are we? Okay, I'll go ahead and let you get that started, and we can go ahead. You can try to stay with us here. Jesus, Arrest, and Trials, John 18. I want to give credit to David Guzik's study guide and Adam Clark's commentary. The first 11 verses of John 18 are entitled Jesus' Arrest in the Garden. And I'll read for you verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, these are the words that he'd been speaking to his disciples. These are the words like John 15 and John 16, John 17, which was his high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. I want to expand just a little bit with a few comments here on this verse. For Jesus said he went, or it says that they went over the brook Kidron. David Guzik postulates this. He said when Jesus went from the city of Jerusalem and crossed the brook Kidron, The brook was red from the blood of thousands of Passover lambs. This would have been a vivid reminder to Jesus of his upcoming sacrifice. But then there is some question. Would this really have been the case? Because maybe Jesus celebrated his Passover feast with his disciples a day earlier than the rest of the Jews would have. Did he eat his Passover meal so that there would be time for the trial and that, now that we're up there, when Jesus had spoken these words. So maybe Jesus was a day ahead because of the language in verse 28 where it says that the Jews hesitated to go to the praetorium because of the being defiled for the Passover. Well, in this case, the brook would not have been red, like Guzik says, but the typology is still valid. The blood of lamb sacrifice was a type of Jesus' death on the cross. And then I want to make comment, I want to repeat what Adam Clark observed about the Brook Kidron. It appears the evangelist mentions the Brook Kidron here only to call to remembrance what happened to David when he was driven from Jerusalem by his son Absalom, and he and his followers obliged to pass over the Brook Kidron on foot. We can read more about this in 2 Samuel 15:23. And all of this is a very expressive figure of what happened now to this second David who was betrayed by one of his disciples. And then there are these words here, there was a garden. John the evangelist here mentions nothing about the agony of Jesus in the garden. The other three writers, gospel writers, all give a lot of detail. And maybe that's exactly why he didn't, because it was so amply related by the other gospel writers. And let's remember that John wrote this towards the end of his life, and now maybe most of the disciples had already died and gone to heaven. And so here he is writing from a different perspective, and he chooses to ignore this. But this scene, this wrestling of Jesus in the garden is still part of the story. And the last time that there was a battle like this in the garden, it was the Garden of Eden. Jesus enters this garden then in this lesson as the second Adam. And he's ready to do battle with Satan. The first Adam waited for Satan to come to him. But this Adam takes the initiative, as we're about to read. So it is that we come to the second section here of this first part, verses 2-6. An arresting army confronts Jesus, and I will read. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am," or "I am he." The translators add the word "he," and it's italicized. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I want to make a few comments about these five verses. A detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. This band was probably those Roman soldiers given by the governor for the defense of the temple. And then the officers may have been those who belong to the Sanhedrin. There is only Jesus here against this small army, but Jesus is mightier than this detachment of troops. And then I notice Jesus' question, "Who are you seeking?" "I am." The soldiers came out with weapons and torches to capture a fleeing Galilean peasant But they were met by one who spoke like God, taking the divine I am. Now when he said to him, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. When Jesus declares who he is by I am, the soldiers fall back. While it's impressive, it's still a humble display of Jesus' power. After all, he could have destroyed them all with fire from heaven. But Jesus often shows his majesty in ways that speak of humility and weakness. And I will illustrate. Jesus was born a human baby, and yet heralded by angels. Jesus was laid in a manger, but he was announced by a star. Jesus often showed his majesty in humble ways. The angels could have announced his coming to rulers and priests, but they came instead to shepherds. Jesus submitted to baptism, and in it he heard a divine voice of approval. Jesus slept when he was exhausted, but he awoke to calm the storm. Jesus showed his humanity by weeping at a grave, and then he called the dead to life. Jesus died on a cross, and in it he overcame sin, death, and Satan. In this passage, Jesus submitted to arresting troops and declared his majesty and knocked them over by his declaration of I am. Thus, by a blast of God, they might have perished, and by the breath of his anger, they might have been consumed, Job 4:9 says. Jesus, though, instead of showing his majesty that way, often shows his majesty in ways that speak of humility. It's in verses 7 to 11 that we note the next section. Jesus willingly goes with the arresting army. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those that you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? To pause to notice a couple of things, he says, let these go their way. These were words of authority, not of entreaty. Jesus was not arrested in the normal sense. He willingly gave himself up so he could protect his disciples. After all, he could have just kept saying, I am, I am, I am, and walked away. Instead, he says, I voluntarily give myself up to you, but you must not molest one of my disciples. And he said, you seek me, let these go. It's the same sacrificial love that takes Jesus to the cross for us all. Take me and let these go. In bearing our judgment for sin, he said the same thing to the Father's justice. Take me and let these go. And then, noting Peter here, anxious to prove that he would never deny Jesus, cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. He probably aimed to cut his skull in two, but God only allowed the ear to be cut off, giving an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his divinity by reattaching the ear. Peter valiantly tried to prove his loyalty by the sword, then failed badly to do so with his tongue. Now we notice, having seen Jesus' betrayal and arrest in the garden, we notice Jesus' trial before Annas and Peter's denials, and I will read from verses 12 to 14. Jesus is led away to Annas. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away first to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Well, we note here that Annas was not the official high priest, but as father-in-law to Caiaphas, he was the quote-unquote power behind the throne. Very influential man. Then we notice Peter's first denial in verses 15 to 18. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Make this observation that at this point Peter is full of contradictions. He was bold with a sword in his hand, but a coward before a servant girl. And then in verses 19 to 24, Jesus stands before Annas. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Making a couple of comments here, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. So Annas wanted to know about the disciples. Was he asking in fear or jealousy or just what? But Jesus doesn't mention his disciples at all. He's protecting them to the end. And then Jesus asked him, "Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard what I have said." In saying this, Jesus wasn't being uncooperative, but he was asserting his legal right. There was to be no formal charge by Jewish law until witnesses had been heard and they had been found to be truthful. It was the high priest's duty to call the witnesses first, and the first ones would be those of the defense. But these basic legal protections for the accused under Jewish law were not observed in the trial of Jesus. So it's a miscarriage of justice. Verses 25 to 27, Peter denies Jesus twice more. Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You know, as I read this story, I don't believe it was that Peter's faith failed him, but his courage certainly did. And after his failure, he went out and wept bitterly because he really does love his Lord. Now I'm ready to switch to the third section of this chapter. Jesus is brought to Pilate. It's in verses 28 to 32 that I will read. But maybe an introduction to this passage, I should first make these observations about Pontius Pilate. While the other Gospels emphasize Jesus' trials before the Jewish Sanhedrin, John emphasizes his trial before this Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He was often characterized as naturally inflexible and ruthless in his conceit, and he was charged with corruption, violence, and extortion. In times past, he had shown great insensitivity to Jewish religious traditions and concerns, and the Jews had complained to Rome about him before. The emperor Tiberius was suspicious of conspiracy and not in any mood to tolerate any kind of disloyalty, so Pilate, the governor, was on thin ice at this reading. And now, verses 28 to 32. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he would die." Here it says, they themselves went not into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled. This is the one that makes us wonder if Jesus had eaten the Passover a day early. But we don't know for sure. And I should mention that the praetorium was the house where the praetor lived, and Pilate was that. And so they were there at his house. And it's with great irony that John exposes the hypocrisy of the priests. They will murder an innocent man, Jesus Christ, yet they were afraid of ceremonial defilement. And Pilate doesn't want to take this case, and he says to the Jews, "You take him and judge him according to your law." But the Jews want him to take it so that they can have Jesus lawfully killed by the Romans. Perhaps they also wanted to bring the curse of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23 upon Jesus. There it says, "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." Jesus certainly did bear that curse. In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree.'" And then it says that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. Jesus' manner of death will also fulfill his words that he said in John 3:14, "If I be lifted up." If the Jews had put Jesus to death, he would have been stoned instead of crucified, and his prophecy about his death would not have been fulfilled. Follow me then to verses 33 to 35, where Pilate questions and Jesus clarifies. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking these things of yourself about, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And then Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Now, Pilate's question reveals doubt. He asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" He asked it, I believe, because Jesus did not look like a revolutionary or a criminal, the only types who would be foolish enough to claim to be the King of the Jews in the face of Rome. And so Pilate wonders, and Jesus comes back to him and asks, "Are you asking sincerely? Do you speak for yourself?" And Jesus feels he must clarify the question because of the Roman conception of a king. For to the Romans, a king would be a rival politically. And though Jesus was a king, he was not a political rival in the sense that Pilate thought. So we go to Jesus' further explanation in verse 36. Jesus explains his kingdom to Pilate. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." My kingdom is not of this world. Jesus here declares the great and permanent difference between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. Jesus' kingdom originates in heaven. "My kingdom is not of this world," he says. And the foundation of Jesus' kingdom is peace. His servants will not fight. Quite the different kingdom than Pilate's. And he says, "My kingdom is not from here." Someone observed that earthly kingdoms are based upon force, pride, the love of human praise, the desire for domination, and self-interest. These traits are commonly displayed by human governments, certainly were by Pilate and the Roman Empire. And God gave, it is true, that God gave earthly kingdoms a purpose to restrain wickedness and preserve order. We read that in Romans 13. But earthly kingdoms are very different from God's kingdom and should remain separate and distinct. The heavenly kingdom, exemplified by Jesus and the cross, is based on love, sacrifice, humility, and righteousness. Paul declared that the gospel of the crucified Christ is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. See 1 Corinthians 1:23. The heavenly kingdom is so different from the earthly kingdoms. And let Christ's followers take care to live and serve by the power of the cross, not the power of this world. The key to living in Jesus' kingdom is not found in trying to rule over others or things, but in being more fully ruled by God. Charles Colson learned some of these things in the School of Life. He was the former special counselor to Richard Nixon in the Watergate era. And he wrote some years later, having met the Prince of Peace, he says, quote, "While human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, in the politics of the kingdom, it is the people who must be changed in order to change society." He wrote this in Kingdoms in Conflict. And then in Jesus' day, they were conditioned to look for salvation in political solutions. And we may also be tempted to look for the purposes to further the purposes of the kingdom by the power of this world. But I believe anyone who studies history will agree that any gains realized are offset by the liabilities of a religious state. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not from here." Pilate may have realized and been relieved that Jesus' answer that his kingdom was not of this world was a relief to him because there was no direct or immediate threat. But now we know what he did not. Jesus' kingdom is the stronger of the two. The eternal king who rules over the souls of men is mightier than an external foe with powerful armies. Rome is gone, Napoleon is gone, Hitler is gone, but the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, marches on. Then Jesus and Pilate discuss truth. Pilate therefore said to him in verse 37, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." So Pilate asked Jesus, "What is truth?" You know, a practical politician like Pilate attached no importance to the speculations of philosophers or the dreams of enthusiasts. If truth was all that Jesus was concerned about, there was no need, thought Pilate, to take him seriously. Because for Pilate, soldiers and armies were truth. Rome was truth. Caesar was truth. Political power was truth. But Jesus knew what truth was and what Pilate still needed to discover. Why do Christians try to advance the truth of Jesus by means of the truth of Pilate? And then Pilate said, "I find no fault in him at all." In this, Jesus declares that Pilate declares that Jesus is not guilty. It's hard to say it any more plainly. Jesus isn't guilty. Jesus, tried by a Roman governor, was declared innocent. And yet, tragically, he still went to the cross. And yet, we all know that God had another move. In verses 39 and 40, Pilate tries to release Jesus, but the crowd cries for Barabbas. "But you have a certain custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Make a few comments here, especially exploring this idea, "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Pilate looked for an easy way to escape a decision about Jesus, but he finds no easy escape. The crowd comes back, "Not this man, but Barabbas." The crowd, whom Pilate hoped would release Jesus, instead condemned him. Because of this, Pilate found it impossible to go against both the Jewish leaders and the crowd. I believe it's a strange, almost insane scene. A cruel, ruthless Roman governor trying to win the life of a miracle-working Jewish teacher against the efforts of both the Jewish leaders and the crowd. How could the crowd turn so quickly against Jesus? There are various possible explanations. First, many of them were probably disappointed that the Messiah who rode into Jerusalem did not do what they wanted a Messiah to do. Second, there's a tendency in many people to tear down the very heroes they have built up. So the crowd rejected Jesus and embraced Barabbas, whose name means son of the Father. We could have applied it to Jesus. He certainly was a loyal son of his father. But Barabbas, the son of a father, was a terrorist and a murderer. If anyone should be able to say that Jesus died for me, it was Barabbas. He knew what it was to have Jesus die for him on his behalf, the innocent for the guilty. But the role of the chief priests and elders must also be recognized. Pilate possibly wished to set the multitude and the priesthood at variance and save Jesus through their strife. He cunningly suspected that some of the crowd might have been friends or accomplices of Jesus, and he would be gratified to free himself of the responsibility of slaying an innocent man. But the suggestions of the priests and the Pharisees passed on to the people. Matthew says in 27 verse 20, the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should demand Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The multitude needed some persuasion. They had hesitated when Pilate had asked, but they yielded to this persuasion. Alas, not this man, but Barabbas, is their verdict. Human power and popular opinion reached the abyss of degradation. Jerusalem that killed the prophets would have none of Jesus. And through this demonic hatred of the noblest and the best, the world itself was condemned. Afterwards, John asked, who is he that overcomes the world? And then he answers, even he who believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. The world has made its Tiberius and its Nero into sons of God. The world has ever cried, not this man, not Jesus of Nazareth. It will find out its mistake too late. So I remind you that we've had three basic parts to the message and this chapter today: the betrayal and arrest of Jesus in the garden, and Jesus' trial before Annas, and then Jesus before Pilate. Jesus was tried, and though innocent, was subjected to die. Now I want to close today with a few thoughts about two of Jesus' disciples who both failed him in this chapter. First, I want to think about Jesus being betrayed by Judas. And I have to reach a little further than just John to get part of this. But I ask ourselves the question, how is it that we react when we're betrayed? Do we react angrily? Do we try to get even? These are natural responses. But it says in Matthew 26, verse 50, that Jesus addressed Judas like this: friend, what did you come here to do? Friend. Now, there's no indication that Jesus mistreated Judas ever. None, he didn't leave him out at once or neglect him. And it's instructive to notice what happened when Jesus told the disciples that his betrayer sat with them at the table at the Last Supper. And they didn't turn to each other and whisper, it's Judas. He said he would betray him. Nope, Jesus hadn't said a word like that, even though I believe he knew. They didn't say this because Jesus had never said it. Yes, he had known it. And worse, sadly, the betrayal was Judas's idea. The religious leaders didn't seek him. He sought them out. And then look at the method. As Judas greeted him in the garden with a kiss and called him teacher, a title of respect. What kind of hypocrisy is that? Tremendous inconsistency of his words and actions. He hadn't earned Jesus' address as a friend. But I believe Jesus could see something in Judas. He knew that Judas had been deceived by a powerful foe. Jesus himself had heard the whispers of Satan in his ear. And while Jesus never justified what Judas did, he looked him in the eye and sought to understand him. You and I can take a lesson from the example of Jesus. As long as we hate our enemy, a prisoner is taken. But when we try to understand and release him from our hatred, then the prisoner is released, and that prisoner is you and me. Then I want to think just a minute about Peter and his three denials of Jesus. And I repeat to you again that I believe that for Peter, his failure wasn't so much a lack of faith, but a lack of courage. He didn't really understand what all was going on. But after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, after he saw the final move that God made, and that Jesus was the sin bearer and the triumphant victor over death, sin, and the devil, he boldly preached Jesus at Pentecost and before the Sanhedrin. His confidence now was in God's power to change lives, and it was anchored in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I appreciated so much what Arthur taught us last week, that God always has one more move. When Peter saw God bring victory out of apparent defeat, he became a fearless and courageous preacher of righteousness. And I can't help but close on this, that we notice the difference between Judas's response when he realized how grossly he had failed, and we look at Peter, who went out and wept bitterly. They were both sorry, dreadfully sorry for their sins, but they reacted differently. They responded differently. Peter needed the loving restoration of his Lord like Judas did. But Judas thought it's hopeless, and he went out and hanged himself. God help us that we can learn from the mistakes of these early disciples, and that we can learn to take courage in the God who walks through us, with us through the valleys of apparent defeat. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would guide us through, you would help us through the valleys of the shadow of death, through the times of discouragement and temptation from the whispers of the great liar. I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you and to recognize that when we fail you, we can be restored and we can come back to you for your forgiveness. And thank you for the example of Jesus. Jesus, who was protective of his disciples. Jesus, who was innocent and true to himself and to you till the end. Jesus, who willingly made the great sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, who was willing to endure the hatred of those who said, not Jesus, but Barabbas. Jesus, who took our punishment. And he said, me, but let these others go. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful provisions, for your sacrifice and your love. And I pray that you would help us to never look back, but to take you as our Savior and walk through all the way till you come for us and take us unto yourself, that where you are, we there may be also. In Jesus' name, amen.